parable of this great chapter, sometimes called the lost chapter of the Bible, because it deals with lost things, a lost sheep, a lost coin, a lost prodigal son, and then the last story, sort of an add-on to the story of the prodigal son, is the parable of the elder brother. And probably for every sermon, for every 10 sermons, or perhaps 25 sermons that you have heard on the prodigal son, you might have heard one sermon on the elder brother, because this parable is not nearly as well known nor often talked about as the parallel or the companion parable of the prodigal son, but it also has very important lessons to teach, and one that we ought to understand because it helps us to see a different kind of lost. There is the obvious kind of lost with the prodigal son who goes out into moral degradation. He leaves the father's house and he goes far into the world of sin. Everybody understands that kind of lost. But there's another kind of lost where you get lost at home. And that was how the elder brother was lost. He did not go far. He stayed home, but he was just as lost as the prodigal son was over there in the pig pen of the far country. Now what we have in the first part, or the last part of the chapter, this parable is verses 25 through 32, this ties it back together with the beginning of the chapter. In fact, in the first verse of the chapter, it says the publicans and sinners gathered to hear Jesus. They were interested, and the Pharisees saw that, and they were critical. They murmured against Jesus because of the people that came to hear Him preach. They said, "This man receiveth sinners. He is not holy enough because he associates with the riffraff in our community. He should not be with that kind of class of people. That's a negative reflection on him." But Jesus then tells them these parables. And the first three parables, the Pharisees probably were nodding their heads. It seemed to confirm their views. The sheep should not have wandered off and got lost. The woman should not have lost the coin. The prodigal son should have never gone into the far country. And so they could agree with that. Here are people that are lost because of decisions that have been made. But then when he got to the last parable, and really the point of the sermon, he showed that there was another way to be lost. And they, at this point, would have begun to shake their heads, to sniff at his sermon, to mumble under their breath, because it was hitting really close to home for the Pharisees when he talked about this elder brother of the prodigal son. You could say that the first three parables showed the Pharisees how they should have acted, because in each instance there was rejoicing over the lost that was found. And then the last parable showed how they did act. They stayed outside and didn't rejoice when the brother came home. So the point of the overall point of this chapter is that God and the angels and good people rejoice when sinners are saved, and that it is a bad person who does not enjoy the salvaging of the lost. I suppose that to modern readers, this chapter would be better if it ended at verse 24. I mean, here's a Hollywood ending where their lost boy has come home and the credits, it fades to black with the credits rolling as the sound of the party is going on in the background. Here, this is a happy story. The prodigal son has come home. And then we keep reading and it's like, well, the story's ruined because it has a negative ending. It's sad. The elder brother ruins everything. It's a lot like the book of Jonah. You get down to chapter 3, Jonah has preached, the city of Nineveh has repented from the king all the way down to the lowest citizen. And if it stopped at chapter 3, Jonah would have such a great, happy ending. But there's chapter 4 where the prophet reveals his fanatical patriotism that he did not want them to be saved. And he's upset that they repented. And you see the hatred that's in his heart. And so the book of Jonah is a lot like this chapter, where it just goes a little bit farther than we might want it to go. But the Holy Spirit did not write the Bible for our entertainment, but for our benefit. He did not give us Luke chapter 15 that we might feel good, but that we might learn. And we needed to learn the stories of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost boy, and the happy endings there. But we also need to learn the lesson of the elder brother, because so many people in every generation would fall into this category instead of the other category, and they need to see how God sees them. Now, I mentioned Luke chapter 15 is our beginning point, but I actually think that we would go over to Matthew and build up to this. So put your ribbon in Luke 15. Let's go over to Matthew 21, 31 and do a little background study on the attitude of the Pharisees so that we can more clearly understand this elder brother, this fictional character Jesus invented to represent the Pharisees. Of course, there was this running battle between Jesus and the Pharisees and scribes. It began fairly early in his ministry, but it certainly ramped up toward the end as his enemies became more and more jealous, envious of him, and desirous to be completely rid of him, ultimately culminating in them using the power of the Roman government to bring about Jesus' demise. You're already in that section here in Matthew 21. This is Sunday before Jesus will be resurrected the next Sunday. So this is the last week of Jesus' life. His enemies are plotting against him. They're openly antagonistic to him. And in this context, Jesus paints the picture of the Pharisees by telling a story about two other sons. Matthew 21, beginning in 28. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons. He came the first. You know that story probably. The first son said, I'm not going to go work in your vineyard. But later he thought about it and he repented and he went and worked in his father's vineyard. But the other son said, I go, sir, but he never showed up. And Jesus asked the question, which one of them did the will of the Father? The one who talked about doing it but didn't do it, or the one who at first refused but eventually went? And they said, well, the one that eventually went. And then this was the conclusion of that in verse 31, the second part. Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. You see, the Pharisees lived at the greatest time in human history. Everything prior to that had pointed to this generation, when the Son of God would leave heaven, come to earth, live among men. We could see God, as it were, in human flesh. We could observe His character. We could hear His words. I mean, they could sit in the audience and listen to the Son of God deliver the Word of God. Can you imagine having lived at that generation? And for the first time, the kingdom of God that had been talked about in prophecies for hundreds, even thousands of years, has now had its door opened, and people can begin to come in. Well, the kingdom officially opened in chapter 2 of Acts, but Jesus is preparing the people, and they are receiving His message in view of the fact that it soon will be open. So here you have this generation of people, and these Pharisees lived at the right place at the right time. They just happened to be where Jesus was. And the kingdom is open to them, but they don't go in. They're on the outside. You can almost see them looking in. I would go in, but there's undesirable people in there. They just let anybody in the kingdom. I'm not going to associate with those kind of people. And so they turned and walked away from the eternal kingdom of God because God let people in they didn't like. The harlots and the publicans go in before you. You also see this in chapter 23 of Matthew when Jesus gives this scathing rebuke. This is Tuesday of the same week. 23, Let's look down at 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. I guess maybe I overstated the case a minute ago when I said that they looked into the kingdom and then they walked away. In a sense, that's true, but this verse is going to picture them in another position. They looked in and then they stood in the door of the kingdom, shooing people away. Look at this, the second part. For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. God's opening the door and you're trying to keep it closed. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. They were a barrier, a speed bump, against a guard against people being saved and entering the kingdom of heaven. In Romans 10:19, you take this a little bit farther into history. They objected to the publicans and sinners and harlots, this lower class of people from their view, entering the kingdom of heaven. But these people were Jewish people. They were just the lower society of Jewish people. But God was about to open the kingdom's doors to Gentile people. And that was going to make this problem of prejudice against the people in the kingdom even greater for the Jews. Because Jews viewed Gentiles as dogs in the marketplace. They would not associate with them. They hated them. Especially the Romans who were ruling over them at this time. But also the Greeks, the Gentiles in general, the Jews hated. And after the door of the kingdom opens to the Gentiles, there is even more reason for them, from their viewpoint, to say, I don't want to be in that kingdom because it has Gentiles in it. Romans 10:19, God had predicted that I will make them jealous with the people that are no people. In other words, I'm going to make my own people jealous because I'm also showing love to the Gentiles, to those that they don't count as the people of God. You see that in Paul's description in Acts 22, 21 and 22, when he is relating his conversion later, but he's referring back to the time in Acts 9 when he became a follower of Christ. And he is told by Jesus that he was going to send him far hence unto the Gentiles. Paul had said, I have shut up of persecuted Christians, beating them in the synagogues. And God said, well, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And then verse 22, I'm in Acts 22, now 22. I thought I'd read this with you. This is the reaction of the Jewish people. Paul's making his defense here, beginning of verse 1. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense which I make now unto you. So they listened to him as he talked about his personal history, how he went from being a Jew and a Pharisee to being a Christian. And so he's gotten to the point where he made that decision. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, I will send you far hence unto the Gentiles. Now verse 22, and they gave him audience unto this word. In other words, they listened to him till he got to this point in his sermon. Well, what had he said that caused them to stop up their ears and to no longer listen to him? And then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. He had used the word Gentile. He had said that he was going to be a preacher for Gentiles. And once he said that word, it slammed the door shut. They wouldn't listen anymore. They said, this guy, not only does he need to go to prison, we need to kill him. He does not deserve to live on God's earth if he preaches to Gentiles. So that's just a few verses that show the flavor of the Jews, the Jewish attitude toward the Gentiles. It showed up first in Jesus' ministry against the publicans and sinners, but it is later aggravated because those that they hated even more than publicans and sinners were also allowed into the kingdom. Now, with that background, we go back to Luke chapter 15 and verse 25, and we're going to notice three points about the elder brother. The elder brother represents the Pharisees, and to some extent he also represents the Jewish nation in general, who followed the leadership of the Pharisees against accepting those tax collectors, harlots, those who were of the lower classes when they came into the kingdom, when they were followers of Jesus, later came into the kingdom. So let's go to verse 25, and we'll just look at three simple points in Bible class. And the rest of the day, we're going to look at this chapter from a different perspective. All day, we'll be talking about the elder brother. But last week, we studied this from the perspective of the father. What do we learn about God in these stories? Today, we learn about what do we learn about our relationship to God through the lens of the elder brother. And the first one, three simple points: the absence of the elder brother, and then we're going to see the anger of the elder brother, then we'll see the admonishing of the elder brother. These three simple points. As we go through this the first time in looking at some of the more technical things, a few practical lessons, and then the rest of the day we'll look at more practical things. Verse 25, now the elder son was in the field. What does the now refer to? Well, previously we talked about the prodigal son came to himself, the far country, he made his way home. His father saw him while he was yet a great way off. He ran and fell on his neck and kissed him and commanded the servants, you know, put a ring on his finger, a robe on his back, shoes on his feet. Somebody kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a celebration tonight. So that's what had happened prior to this in this story. And meanwhile, his brother did not know that it happened. He was on the back 40 working in the fields that day. He did not see the triumphant return or the contrite return of his little brother. And so when he's absent when all this begins, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. So here is a house that has not known joy for a long time, that has the sounds of joy within it. We might observe in this verse, before we go further, that there is something commendable about the elder brother. He was in the field working. That's an honorable thing. The Bible says, beginning as early as Genesis 2, with the sweat of man's brow will he earn his bread. After the sin of the garden, that was a part of the punishment. But there's honor to work. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, and learn her ways. Proverbs 6, verse 6, and ants are a busy people. They prepare for the winter in the summer. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if a man won't work, neither should he eat. So there is that ethos in the Scriptures of the calloused hands, or the sore back, or the body that's worn out at the end of the day. And this man represented that. So the Jewish people as a whole were not reprobate people. They were diligent about their responsibilities. And this elder brother represents that. He's in the field working. You also see that in this, he asked a question. That's verse 26. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things mean. He's curious. Did not get up in the morning expecting to come home today and hear music. What is going on? The word ask here means to ask repeatedly. So he's asking everybody, what's going on? What's going on? What's going on? And it also indicates a level of agitation. He's aggravated about this. What's going on here? Nobody told me. You see his attitude? So he's asking the question. And we might ask the question in response to that. Why did he have to ask? This would have taken hours to prepare for this celebration. I mean, they were out there. Last time we saw them, they were out there on the road somewhere, away from the farm. The commands had been given, but they had to kill the fatted calf. They had to kill and butcher and cook a cow. Well, that's not the work of 15 minutes. They had to send out the invitations for people to come and gather for the feast. They had to hire the musicians. So here, this is toward the end of the day now. The son's come in from working in the field. Why doesn't he know yet? Isn't that curious? His father, I mean, if this had happened at your house, would you have called the rest of the family and said, Would you, if you didn't have the ability to call, would you have gone and told them? Probably so. Your brother's back. None of the servants had told him. He had to ask. Does that indicate a certain personality or attitude in the elder brother? A little bit like Nabal, Abigail's husband in 1 Samuel 25. 1 Samuel 25:17 says of Nabal, and his name means folly, and he was a fool, and his actions show that. But it says that he was such a man that you could not speak to him. Even his own wife didn't tell him what she had done for David until he woke up after his drunk night in the next day. His wife couldn't talk to him. The servants couldn't say anything to him. He was such a churlish man that people didn't want to be around him. It seems to me this elder brother might have been a little bit, that's speculation, but it seems to me like this elder brother was that kind of person who did not, others didn't want to talk to, they didn't want to deal with because of his negative attitude. You see the same attitude in Saul, King Saul, after he became so jealous of David. In 1 Samuel 20, 32-33, it says that when Jonathan, David's friend, defended David, you know, he's done nothing wrong. His dad threw a javelin at Jonathan and tried to kill him. You couldn't talk to him when he was in that state of mind. By contrast, in 1 Kings 5, when Naaman comes to be cleansed of leprosy, he heard that there's a prophet in Israel that could help him. And he gets there. Finally, the prophet sends out a messenger, says, go dip 7 times River Jordan. You'll come away clean. He flew into a rage and he headed back towards Syria. I thought that he would come out and pray over me. But his servants, to his credit, his servants were comfortable enough talking to their leader and saying, you know, if he had asked you to do some great thing, you would have done it. So why don't you try it? And he listened, and he went, and he dipped in the river, and he came away clean. You see the contrast between Nabal and Naaman in those two passages? Now, the question is this. Just a passing question, but I think one that's worthy of our asking ourselves. Am I more like Nabal or Naaman? Do people hate dealing with me? Am I such a pain to deal with that people just go around me, go on the other street and don't talk to me? They don't. Am I the kind of person that the servants would go out in the field and say, guess what? Your brother came back today. Or am I the kind of person that'd leave out there in the hot sun all day long saying, I'm not going to go tell him. You know, you can go tell him if you want to, but he'll be mad. I'm not going to tell him. Which kind of person am I? Easy to be entreated? Or hateful? We should be careful to be the right kind of person. Well, that's speculation, but I think that's a good point to be made. Let's move on then and talk further in this. We see a second point. We've seen the absence of the elder brother. Now the anger of the elder brother. Verse 27, and he said unto him, that is the servant, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. Just catching him up with the day's activities. That phrase, safe and sound, translates one word, but it means to be safe in body and mind. Now what has happened, what they're saying here is, your brother, now remember that he's been gone a long time, and judging from the father's statement about the brother, which was dead, is alive, lost and he's found, they had given him up for dead. They thought, we'd never see him again. He's forever lost and we'll never... So during that time, they feared for his life, but he's shown up and he's safe. He's not hurt. He's not dead. Not only was he physically safe, but more importantly, he's been cured from his desires for the far country. He left with his eyes on sinful behaviors. He's left desiring to do what that which his father didn't want him to do. But he's come back and he's contrite. He's humble. He's penitent. And he said, that phase of his life is over. He's fixed on in his mind and in his body. And that would have been more of a comfort. Well, both of those would be a comfort to his father, but it would have been much harder if he had come back home, you know, from the far country, but he still wanted to behave like he's in the far country. But he didn't want that. He was penitent. So we have received him safe and sound. So there's all the more reason for us to rejoice. Now, verse 28, when he heard that his brother was safe and sound, what would be your reaction to that? Well, you would smile. You would be overjoyed. Where is he? I want to see him. You would have gone and hugged him like the father did. But that's not what the elder brother did. It says that he was angry and would not go in. You see, not everyone on the farm that day was in a festive mood. He was in a foul mood for the same reason everybody else was in a festive mood. And the only difference is the other people loved little brother, but he did not. Love made that set of circumstances made a person respond differently to the same set of circumstances. Either overjoyed or angry. It's the same day, same family, same situation, but totally different responses to it. The word angry here literally means to be red in the face. You picture somebody who is so mad and you just see it. You don't even have to know what they're saying. You see somebody, he's mad. What's he mad about? It's red in the face. But it is not just a surface anger. This is a deep-seated anger, what the word means. And what it reflects is that he had already been seething under the surface about the situation. Now you put yourself in his place, little brother, you know, give me my inheritance, and he left. Now who's left to farm the land? Here he is out there in the heat, the sun's beating down on him, he's sweating, and maybe his hands are calloused, his legs are hurting, his back is sore, and he's out there in the field, and he's thinking, boy, I need some help. Boy, if sorry, brother of mine was here, we could split this work and I wouldn't have to, you know, that had just been boiling in him all this time. Perhaps also around the supper table. Dad's fiddling with his food, not really eating much. Sad. What's the matter, Dad? Well, I was just thinking about your brother. I wonder if he's okay. I miss him. And he's thinking, he cares more about that sorry, good-for-nothing brother of mine than he does about me. I'm right here with him, and he's just concerned about him. See, that had been seething under the surface. And now, his worst fears have come to fruition when the servant says, your brother, the rogue, that's what he heard, the rogue is back, and your dad is happy. He's killed the fatted calf for him. I knew it. He's mad. You see, that had been boiling within him. Now it boils out where other people can see it. Isn't that sad to hold a grudge against another person? And maybe keep it on the down low where most people don't know. Maybe nobody knows. But then given the right set of circumstances, it can blow up. We don't want to be the kind of person who has grudges that just is like a time bomb that's ticking and may go off. You know the way to keep that thing from ticking and the way to keep that thing from going off is to keep it from ticking. Is to deal with it, the root of bitterness, as Paul called it in Hebrews. You know, deal with the root, and then you don't have to deal with the plant. If I have a grudge against someone, then I need to deal with that. If I have a hatred in my heart against any person, then I need to deal with that because that's not healthy for me. And it's really robbing me of the joy that I should have They may not even know it. It's certainly not hurting them, making their lives miserable, but it may very well be making my life miserable. I think about the elder brother. I wonder how much joy he had had with that deep-seated anger boiling in him that boils over this day. Several verses on anger, and I'm going to give you these to you. Let's turn to Proverbs, and we'll read three passages together, and then I'll mention some others. Those of you who are taking notes, then you might jot down these references. Because this is something that probably most of us, to some degree, find challenging in our lives. You know, not too many people are totally mild-mannered all the time, never get angry about anything. And it's not necessarily wrong to be angry on occasion. Jesus was angry. Mark 3, verse 5, He looked around about on them with anger when they were corrupting God's temple, and He drove out the money changers. So it's not wrong to be angry necessarily, but remember the word anger is one letter short of the word danger. And so whenever we're angry, we're in danger of saying something, doing something, being something that is sinful. In Ephesians 4:26, the Bible says, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath." So that's a complicated construction there. It's a permissive imperative, which means an imperative is a command. So it's a command that permits something. It doesn't require it, but it permits it. What does that mean? It means be ye angry. It says if you're going to be angry, you have permission to be angry. Jesus was angry. Certain circumstances might naturally call that up within us. But whenever that happens, don't sin. Be angry, but sin not. Be very careful during that time that you don't sin when you're angry. You have permission to be angry, but you don't have permission to sin. And then let not the sun go down upon your wrath. It has to be short-lived. It cannot do what was happening in this elder brother. You can't let it seethe over time. It can't be deep-seated wrath. It could be a flash of anger, properly controlled, but it can't be deep-seated wrath. Another passage is Ecclesiastes 7:9. "Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools." That happened to be in my Bible reading this week. And it just one of those verses when you read, I was listening to it. And it just, out of that chapter, that was a verse that stuck with me and carried it around, thought about it during the day. And you probably could relate to this. You look back over your life at the times when you got mad, you were angry. Did you more likely do something that you later regretted or something that you later were happy about? Well, most of the time when I get angry, I do something that I later regret. Why did I say that? Why did I do that? Anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Be careful. Don't let it rest there, because that's going to lead to foolish behavior. Another one, and we're still going to Proverbs, is Matthew 5:22. Jesus said, "Whoso is angry with his brother without a cause is sinful, has sinned." James 1:19, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Don't be short-tempered. Be long-tempered. A lot has to go on before that switch is triggered. Now we go to Proverbs chapter 14, verse 29. Three passages. A lot of practical things in Proverbs about daily living. This is just a sampling of what you would find about anger in Proverbs. Proverbs 14, 29. "He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding." It's a book about wisdom, so it's telling us how to be wise. If you want to be wise, you be slow to wrath. "But he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly." Contrast there. Hebrew poetry often contrasts, you know, the good with the bad. You know, here's the good. You want to be a wise person? Slow to anger. But if you're a hasty person, you're quick-tempered, well, you're exalting foolishness. The next one is Proverbs 19:11. "The discretion of a man We would say good judgment. Do I possess good judgment? Do I have discretion? Now, that's something that manifests itself throughout the day. Am I using good judgment as I'm dealing with my coworkers, my family, my boss, my customers? Discretion. How am I handling all the daily things that come up? The discretion of a man deferreth his anger. Did you get a deferment on your college loans? Maybe. You know, don't have to pay them. Don't have to start paying them back for 6 months or maybe a year. A deferment. Let me get my job. Let me get, you know, settled, and then I'll start paying back. Deferment. Well, what's this say? Saying we defer our anger. We put it off. I'm not going to get mad about that today. Or not right now. I'm going to think about this a little while. Maybe there is cause for anger there, but I'm deferring it till later. The last part. And it is His glory to pass over a transgression. You're just going to let that go. Do you ever tell yourself that? Somebody's bothering you, hurt your feelings. I'm just going to let that go. Give yourself permission not to be mad about it. And that is so freeing. It can, you know, that thing can ruin your day, but giving up on it can make your day. It's a wise person who has that ability to just let it go. The next one is Proverbs 25:23. This is back on the other side of that coin about the good time to be angry or to be, I guess we would say, firm. Proverbs 25:23, the north wind driveth away rain. I lost my place. 23, sorry. So doth an angry countenance, a backbiting tongue. So don't have a welcoming yes face to somebody who comes wanting to gossip to you. Give them the angry face. So I don't want to hear that. You know, don't encourage them with the countenance. I'm not the person to come and talk to. If you want to tell a lie about somebody, if you want to tear somebody down, you want to gossip, you know, don't. That's not me. You're not going to get a smile out of me for that. So that's the other side of the coin. There is a place for that firmness or even an anger about sin. All right, that's all that we will say about anger. But now let's go back to Luke chapter 15. He would not go in, the next part of the verse says. If you think about, if you were in that situation, your brother had been gone for months, maybe years, you've given up for dead, you get home from the fields, you're hot and sweaty, but the servant says, you know, your brother's here. Where? Where is he? And you would run, just like the father had, you would run in the house and you'd find him and you'd give him a bear hug. And so, but this man's attitude was such that he said, the house's not big enough for both of us. I can only go in if he goes out. I am not going to have anything to do with that prodigal brother. At least he would have said, well, that's good. I'm going to go get a shower. I'm going to get cleaned up. I'll join the party as soon as I can. But he would not do it. The view of the Pharisee was that the kingdom of God was not big enough for publicans and sinners. And the good people. It's not big enough. If you let them in, I'm not going in. If you send them away, I will go in, but not with them. Isaiah 65:5, the attitude of the Pharisee is clearly seen. It says, come not near me, for I am holier than thou. Luke 18:11, in the Pharisee's prayer in Jesus' parable, I thank thee that I'm not like other men. And among those that he thanked God he wasn't like was nor like this publican. You see, he's standing up looking down on others. When you think about the difference in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I wrote this note at the beginning of Luke because Luke shows this more clearly than Matthew, Mark, or John. But there was a change in how God viewed religion or how He wanted people to review it. In the Old Testament, the emphasis was on holiness. The book of Leviticus, for instance, "Be ye holy, for I'm holy. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, do this. These are holy things, these are not holy things." So He was conditioning the people to think about holiness. And part of that was also social holiness. You don't associate with Gentiles. You don't wear the clothes of the Gentiles. You don't eat the food of the Gentiles. You don't intermarry with the Gentiles. All that was part of the old law. So there were defined lines between Jews and Greeks or Gentiles. But now that line has been erased. Now He has gone from no undesirables allowed to there are no undesirables. You see that change? Because now everybody is welcome into God's kingdom. There's not that strong middle wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles they had had in the Old Testament. But the Pharisees were still living under that Old Testament. Well, that's all I have time to say. I may be able to get back to a little bit more of that at the end in our sermon tonight, depending on how well the sermon this morning goes as far as time. Thank you for your attendance. In class this morning, we'll be dismissed until the worship hour.